Last time in Genesis 27, we meditated on Isaac, Rebecca, and Jacob, as Jacob acquired the blessing of God. We said that all three were acting out of faith, but their faith was mixed with folly. By faith, Isaac desired to bless his son, but he desired to bless the wrong son. By faith, Rebekah sought God's will to be done, but her plan, her scheme, was foolish and deceiving. By faith, Jacob desired God's word, God's promise, but he takes up the plan, dresses up like Esau, and deceives his father. So though all are acting out of the motive of faith, their faith is mixed with folly. Now we come to verses 30 to 46, and we see the consequences of this scheme. Hebrews 32:23 warns us about our sin. Your sin shall surely find you out. As Rebekah and Jacob devised this plan and carried it out, it was sin. And God's providence was ordained so that their sin would be found out and there would be consequences. And that's a warning to us. If we think that we can sin and get away with it, other people may not know about it, but God, who is omniscient and omnipresent, knows and sees. And if his wisdom decrees so, he will make sure that our sin will be found out. So it's a motivation for us not to sin, and if we do, quickly to confess and repent. But how is it Jacob's sin is found out? Well, first of all, we see Jacob's sin is discovered by Esau and Isaac. First of all, Jacob's sin discovered by Isaac. Isaac believes that Esau's in front of him. He can smell. He can feel. He's asked the questions, so he's sure in his own mind that he has just blessed Esau. But this figure, of course it's Jacob, he leaves the room, and we're assuming here, Rebekah also leaves. Then it says scarcely, which means just at the same time, Esau arrives with the venison, made as Isaac loves. Esau comes and says, "Here's your venison, father, as you love. Now bless me, your firstborn. Bless me with the blessing." And here, Isaac finds out. He suddenly realizes what's going on. He did not bless Esau as he thought, but he has blessed his other son, Jacob. As it says in verse 35, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." So I've been deceived. How does he respond? How would you respond? How would I respond? Some responses might be embarrassment, fooled, angry. I think we could all understand that. He's been misled, duped, deceived. But amazingly, he does not respond this way. He responds by faith. As we noted last time, not only is Isaac physically dim, but he's spiritually dim too. As an older Christian, he has stopped striving for the things of God. So he makes the foolish mistake of favoring Esau. But now, like light shining out of darkness, his faith arrives and wakens him up. We see this first of all in verse 33, where it says, Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Literally, he trembled with a great or very great trembling. It means to be surprised, shocked, startled. It's used of Joseph's brothers as they go to Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. They want food. There's famine. They hand over money. They go away. And then they discover rather than the money's with the man, the money's in their sack. And they're startled. They're shocked. They're amazed. It's a word used of Boaz, where he's went to sleep. He gets up in the middle of the night, and behold, there's a woman at his feet, and he's startled, he's amazed, he's shocked. That's the word here. And so when Isaac realizes that he did not bless Esau as he intended, but instead he blessed Jacob, he's awakened and startled. And I think here what's happening, he understands providence now. God told his wife, the elder shall serve the younger. We believe his wife told him. But he didn't believe it because the natural order of things is that the elder receives the inheritance, not the younger. Just like Joseph later, he will not have the younger blessed by Jacob. No, Dad, you've got it all wrong. The elder's blessed. And Jacob says, no, the younger. Isaac had the same spiritual dimness here. And then God's providence shows him that Jacob is the right one to be blessed. And we see that with the statement at the end of the verse where it says, I have blessed him, yea, he shall be blessed. It's not, what have I done? I've made a mistake. It's not, I have blessed the wrong child. It's not, he deceived me. Therefore, that's wrong. I'm going to bless Esau as I intended. He doesn't do that. But he reads providence now rightly. I have blessed Jacob. And he's saying here, I will not change my mind. Yea, he shall be blessed. John Calvin comments, hear now again the faith which had been smothered in the breast of the holy man shines forth and emits fresh sparks. For there is no doubt that his fear springs from faith. His declaration, I have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed, was the effect of a rare and precious faith. For he, renouncing the affections of the flesh, now yields himself entirely to God, and acknowledging God as the author of the benediction which he had uttered, ascribes due glory to him and not daring to retract it. I believe that's true. And it's a wonderful lesson for us. Due to our indwelling sin, we can be foolish too. We can see things wrongly. We can make bad decisions. But God comes in providence and will often in some way make it clear we were wrong. We had the wrong idea. And God comes to show us the truth. And how should we respond to such providence? Arguing with God? No. Saying to God, no, 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 my way was the right way? No, 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 no. Saying my interpretation was right? No, 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 no. By showing faith in God. And Isaac shows wonderful faith here in his humility. In his humility, he knows he got it wrong. He got providence wrong. He got the decree wrong. And he was going to go against God's will and bless the elder rather than the younger. But here his faith, by God's grace, kicks in and he humbles himself. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you in due time. So if providence ever corrects you in your thinking or a decision, don't show arrogance. Don't show pride. But humble yourself under the hand of God. By faith, accept you were wrong and he was right. But what a testimony here to grace, that we can and we are wrong often. And God comes and as a good father corrects us so we know the will of God. But secondly, Jacob's sin is also discovered by Esau. And his whole response is very, very different. And we know why. Isaac is a man of faith. Hebrews 11 is clear, by faith. But Esau is a profane man, a godless man, an irreligious man. And so his response is very, very different to Isaac. Esau's out in the hunt. He's successful. He's got his animal, kills the animal, cooks it just the way his father loves. And he's so bold, so brash, so sure of himself that he comes to Isaac and says, here I am, father. May thy soul bless me. And then Isaac reveals to him, who is it I blessed? It was Jacob. He's absolutely shocked. He's gobsmacked. Jacob has been blessed in his stead. And verse 34 sees his response. And see the very emotional response. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. As soon as he hears Jacob's blessed and he is not, he feels it. It pierces him. There's grief in his soul. And then he cries out. It just means an outcry. Think of a situation maybe you've experienced or someone else where a sudden, immediate bad news has come to you. You simply cannot control the grief and you must audibly, loudly cry out. That's what's happening to Esau here. Very emotional. He feels it to his soul. And then everything we read is in desperation. He's begging his father, bless me, bless me. Have you only one blessing? He's absolutely desperate. Bless me, father, I beg you, bless me. He's like a petulant child. He must be blessed. And we may have the temptation to pity him. But we shouldn't pity him. This is a man of pride. Talks about my birthright, my blessing. It's not your birthright, Esau. First of all, God promised Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Secondly, he took a vow to God. He called on the name of God in Genesis 25, and he sold his birthright. Fairly. Fairly. It's not his. He gave it to Jacob. And yet he's so full of pride, he cannot recognize that. And he knows, therefore, the blessing also. It is Jacob's. And we shouldn't have pity on him also, because, as we heard a few times ago, he despised the birthright. Despise means to hold in contempt or not to see as valuable. You see, there's two parts of this birthright and blessing. There's the eternal part and the temporal part. The eternal part is the covenant promises, the spiritual promises. Jehovah is your God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world to be born through you, the seed, the gospel, as Paul says. And then there's the temporal part, the person who received the inheritance of the family name, the money, the wealth, the animals, the status. You see, Esau's a profane man, a worldly man. He wants money. And when he's rich later, he's not complaining about any blessing or birthright. He has his flesh satisfied. But when it comes to the spiritual things of God, which is the essence of this blessing, he despises it. He doesn't value the things of God. And so don't pity Esau. He's a man who despised the birthright and the blessing. But then Isaac responds to this begging for the blessing in verses 37 to 40. Isaac says, I've already blessed him. I have made him Lord. All his brethren, his brothers, his lineage, have I given to him for servants. And then again, verse 38, he's desperate, he's petulant. Give me a blessing, give me a blessing. And he's weeping. Then Isaac comes, and he doesn't give a blessing. He gives a curse. Literally, it's this: behold, thy dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. Saying, your living and your heritage will be in the wilderness. And that's fulfilled as Esau goes away, and him and his posterity, the Edomites, live in Seir, a barren wilderness. Just like Ishmael. And then he says in verse 40, thy sword shall thou live. So he's going to live by the sword. His whole life is going to be full of anger and hatred and battles and contention and warfare. Not a man of peace. And we see through the history this happens as the Edomites fight against Israel time and time again. Under King David, the Edomites will serve David and Israel, but they'll rebel against him. And when, off the top of my head, I can't remember which nation it is, it comes down and destroys Israel, and Edom takes advantage of it, and they're all laughing and rejoicing that they've taken advantage of Israel. Obadiah the prophet sent to them. And he rebukes them for taking advantage of Israel. And God says, judgment will come upon them. And so this is what Esau receives for despising and having in contempt the blessing of the Lord. And this Esau, this episode, gives us much to learn from. The main lesson we learn from Esau here is repentance. As it says here, he was bitter and he wept. Hebrews chapter 12, 17 refers to this. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, there's a dispute in the Greek. Where it says, he sought it carefully with tears, it may refer to the blessing, so he sought the blessing with tears, or it could mean repentance, that he sought repentance carefully with tears. And it's really hard to stake your claim on which one. But both are true. Clearly the blessing, that's not a problem. But how do we understand he sought out repentance with tears but couldn't find it? Simply this means this. He was so full of remorse and regret over his decision, but it did not lead him to repent of his actions. That's what it means. This is teaching us that repentance is much, much more than remorse or regret. Esau regrets selling his birthright. No doubt about that. He's full of remorse over what has happened and that he will not receive the blessing. He feels sincerely bad about it. It affects his soul. He feels bitterness and he weeps. These are no crocodile tears here. These are genuine tears of sorrow at what happened. But that is not repentance. So when we sin, make bad decisions, it is good that we have remorse. It's good that we regret. But that alone is not enough. That alone is not repentance. Think of Judas. It says that Judas repented for what he did. Now that word there, repent, is not the word that's used for evangelical repentance. That is a turning from sin to God. It's not that word. The word there used is simply to regret and have remorse. Judas genuinely had remorse for what he did. And yet it wasn't enough. It's not enough. And we all know about Judas, the son of perdition who went to hell. This is teaching us and others, when we sin, it is not enough to have regret and remorse. It's not enough to feel really, really, really bad about what you did. So positively then, what is true repentance? Well, it does include remorse and regret. It does. If anyone sins and then they say in their repentance, oh, I just turned to the Lord, and there's not genuine remorse and regret, there is no repentance there. You must feel that you have done wrong. But it's more than that. First and foremost, true repentance is what's called a godly sorrow. This comes from Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:9. I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. See what Paul's saying there? I told you that you did certain things wrong. But I'm not rejoicing simply because you had sorrow, because that doesn't do anything at the end of the day. But I'm glad because you had godly sorrow. That means you have regret and remorse because you did something against God. It's like David. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against his people. But David had true repentance. How do we know? Because we know in his heart who he ultimately sinned against. And Psalm 51 says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." When I tell my testimony, as people know, speak about not being brought up in the church, and one thing that really struck me when I first came across the Bible was I started to feel that I did bad things. But that wasn't the thing that shook me. In my mind, I was doing bad things against God. And that's true repentance. You have faith in God. You have love for God. You have evangelical fear of God. And so you have grief and hurt in your heart because you've done things against God. That's the first thing about repentance. And Esau shows nothing here. He speaks to his father. He goes to his father. But never ever does he go to God. So you, when you repent, whether you're unconverted or converted, it's the same. When you do things wrong, when you sin, do you have a real sense of regret and remorse because ultimately you've sinned against God? That's necessary for repentance. Godly sorrow. The second part of true repentance is this. We turn to God in Christ because he's merciful. Repentance means to change direction. In the Hebrew, it's going one way, then you make a 180-degree turn and go the other way. It's to go against sin towards God. Why would you do such a thing? He's holy. He is righteous. He's a judge. Why would you turn to such a one? Because he's full of mercy. And he promises anyone who turns to him, he will turn to them. Anyone who calls upon his name, he shall be found. Wonderful. Wonderful. How could Esau have turned to the mercy of God? Because Esau knows the covenant promise. To the seed, whosoever blesses you shall be blessed. Whosoever curses you shall be cursed. And if Esau had faith, he'd have recognized Jacob as the promised seed. Through Jacob would come the Messiah. He would have shown humility, and his faith would have caused him to bless Jacob. And in blessing Jacob, he would have been blessed, and he would have received the mercy of Jehovah in Christ. And us, we know that God sent Christ not to make God merciful, absolutely not, but to demonstrate God is merciful. That any sinners who come to God in Christ, he shall receive him. Oh, how I love John 6:37. Election and then coming to Christ. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And then he says this, what words from Jesus. He makes it individualistic here. He that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And there's a double negative there. To say, he that comes to me, I will always accept. Wonderful. That's why repentance is rooted and grounded not in the law, but in the gospel. That's why our forefathers called it evangelical repentance. That's why repentance is a good, bright, beautiful word. Never hate the word repent. Never see it as cold. Never see it under the realm of law. but see it in the realm of good news, that if you turn to God in Christ, you shall receive mercy. Esau never does that. And finally, Esau is an example of repentance in that he fails in this. There's no change. Nothing changes. In the Greek, look to the Hebrew, it means to turn direction. In the Greek, it means a change of mind, a change of attitude, which leads to a change of life. If someone says they repent and there's no change whatsoever, they didn't repent. John the Baptist is very clear. When he's preaching repentance, he says what? There's to be fruit that's meet for repentance. Now, that's not to say that you need to learn and grow and get better. I'm not denying that. But repentance is a grace of God, and the grace of God is not cheap. It will cause change. It might be two steps forwards and a step backwards, and then another two forwards and a step backwards. Well, granted, but there will be visible fruit of change. And there's no change whatsoever in Esau. Moments later, which we'll come to, he hates his brother. And he plots and plans to kill his brother. There's no change in Esau, which means there's no repentance. What about you? What about me? When we sin, do we repent? Well, how do you know you repent? As our catechism says, there's the endeavor after new obedience. You are so offended by your sin because it offends your God whom you love. You know there's full forgiveness because there's mercy in Christ. And now in sincerity, with a holy hatred of your sin, by God's grace in you, there is new obedience. This needs to be pressed home in our own lives. That if you genuinely feel sorrow for your sin, by God's grace, there shall be change. And if you're struggling to see it, pray to God. Pray to God to change your life and show you the fruit of a changed life. And when people who come and say they're Christian and they're living in sin, and they say they feel bad that they sin, but there's no fruits of repentance, then at times we may, not always, sometimes it's black and it's gray, not just black and white, but often the Bible says there is no repentance. An essential part of repentance is that change of mind, which leads to a change of attitude, which leads to a change of life. And nothing is seen in Esau. So know what repentance is not. Know what repentance is. And when you sin, turn to God in Christ. So not only is Jacob's sin found out, secondly, Jacob's life is in danger. Verse 41, it says, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And then it says that he plans to kill, slay, slaughter his brother. He holds a grudge. There's bitterness in his soul. And so there's malice. There's the intent to hurt and kill his brother. Christians should not act this way, because we have grace in our hearts. When someone genuinely and sincerely does us wrong, because Jacob did, as we saw, do wrong in deceiving his father, he did do wrong, we are not to respond like Esau with vengeance and bitterness and malice and hatred. Jesus tells us, we were enemies of God. We did God wrong, more wrong than anyone could ever do to us. And we to be like our Heavenly Father. How does God the Father treat his enemies? Well, he loves them, and that he shows them goodness. He says, the rain comes upon the evil and the good. The sun shines upon the just and the unjust. And then he says, be like your father. Pray for your enemies. Love them. Do good unto them. Easy to say in a pulpit. Easy to nod your head and agree. But that's what Christ says. And if we truly know our personal sin and our personal rebellion against God, and we know the great forgiveness, only then will we look at enemies who do us genuinely wrong, but nothing compared to what we have done to God, and we can love them, pray for them, and do them good. And is that not a witness? Does that not stand out from the world? When people in our workplace, people in our family, people in our neighborhood, people in our groups, they do us wrong and it hurts us. It genuinely hurts us. And then we remember the gospel. And so we act differently from the world. How many testimonies by people who are persecuted and they've been treated like dirt, filth. They've been imprisoned and beaten and flogged. And they're like their Savior. As they were reviled, they reviled not. And they showed kindness and love. And that was such a witness. God used that different attitude and saved prison wards and guards and fellow prisoners. What a witness. As Romans 12 says, we're not to have vengeance, but we can have vengeance by this, laying everything up to God. Read the Psalms. God, I'm being persecuted. God, people have done bad to me. I lay it in your hands. You deal with it. And then Ephesians 4, let all bitterness go. Let all malice go. And as God has forgiven us, let us forgive others. But this is not how Esau responds. Then we see, thirdly, Jacob's exile is a chastening from God. So Esau has this plan to kill and slaughter his brother, but somehow he doesn't keep it to himself. He had to speak about it and brag about it and talk about it. You can imagine the scene. He's just talking. Maybe he's talking to some servants. That Jacob, he's done me wrong for the last time. I'm going to get him. You just wait and see. He's made a fool out of me. Oh, I'll make a fool out of him. I will kill him. And someone has come and told Rebecca. And Rebecca discovers it. And then she comes to Jacob and says, my son, your brother's going to kill you for what you've done. So I want you to leave the land. I want you to go to your uncle Laban in Haran. I want you to stay there. It's only going to be a few days. It's not going to be too long until everything's cooled down and Esau calms down. He forgets what's happened and he stops with his plan. Then you can return to the family home and we can be a peaceful family again. That's what happens. But that's not what happens. And we must here read the story by faith and not by sight. Alfred Edersheim, a 19th century Jew who was converted to Christianity, he says this, the terrible trials which were so soon to drive Jacob from his home and which kept him so long a bondsman in a strange land are themselves a sufficient divine commentary upon the transaction. God is speaking to us about what he thinks of Rebekah's and Jacob's actions. They're both believers. They're both children of God. But their plan to deceive Isaac was wrong, sinful, and displeasing to God. And now God is governing his providence so that he chastens this family for their sin. A.W. Pink says we need to remember the unchanging law of reaping and sowing. There's no such thing as karma. What goes around comes around. But there is such a thing as reaping and sowing. As Paul says in Galatians chapter We're going to now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And God is going to come and chasten his children. First of all, he chastens the whole family. Because the word of God given to the family should have been a source of blessing and unity. But it was the cause of disunity and dispeace. Robert Candlish, a 19th century Presbyterian, says, the very word of God, which should have been a bond of union, became a root of bitterness and an element of unholy contention. This family are never going to be together again. Isaac did not believe the word of God. He went against the word of God and tried to bless Esau rather than Jacob. And of course, yes, that was corrected. Rebekah and Jacob went with a sinful plan, and this family will never, ever again be together. That shows us that when we allow sin to reign in our families and not Christ. Now, there's always going to be sin in family because we're all sinners. But sin should not reign in our family, just like the individual. Sin should not reign in you because Romans 8, you've been buried and raised with Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness. Same with the family, the Christian family. Sin should not reign. So we need to make sure Christ is at the center. If Christ is not at the center, expect the chastening hand of God. Sadness, misery. So let us dedicate our family in Christ by having family worship as the central aspect of every day. Read your Bible, sing the Psalms, pray to God as a family. If you sin, if you make mistakes in the family, be humble. Confess your sin to God, confess your faults to one another. And may the family grow in Christ. Rebekah's chastened because she was the one who came up with the plan. And she said very foolishly, let the curse of God come upon me. You, Jacob, go and do my plan. She says here, you'll go for a few days to Laban and then you'll come back. It's not a few days. It's over 20 years. And Rebekah will never see Jacob again. Well, at least on this earth. They're both believers, so she'll see him in heaven. But on this earth, because of her sin, God chastens her. And she'll never see her son again. Jacob's chastened here. He's sent away from his family home to Laban. He sows and he reaps. How did he obtain his blessing? He deceived his father. What happens between him and Laban? Laban deceives Jacob. As Pink tells us, remember the unchanging law of sowing and reaping. God chastened Jacob by having Jacob receive that which he did. I want to end by having a few practical applications, very brief, about chastening. Chastening comes from God's fatherly hand. It says in Hebrews 12, he chastens whom he loves. He does it as a father out of love to correct his children. Secondly, never treat lightly the chastening hand of God. Jacob felt the bitterness and the soreness of God's fatherly correction. Later in Genesis 47:9, it says, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life. It's been a bitter life. And it all springs from his deception of Isaac. You know, I believe in the gospel and you believe in the gospel. We believe in free grace. We believe in the love of God, absolutely. But if we have only a partial view of the Bible, we have a wrong view of God. As Hebrews 12 says, our God in grace is a consuming fire. We should never treat disobedience as something you can sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Blessed be the name of God, for 1 John 1:9. I quote it often because it's so near to me, that if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's true, but this is also true. He will chasten, and it will hurt when we're chastened. But finally, chastening is for good. Though Jacob will not see it now, it's good. By chastening Jacob, he's saved from the hands of Esau. Esau can't kill him. In God's chastening, Jacob is receiving good. Jacob, who's he going to marry? Who's he going to marry? Hittites? Ishmaelites? Just like Esau, that would be sin. But being chastened by the hand of the father, he will go and marry one of his own family. So he will not be unequally yoked in that sense. So when God chastens us, and even if it's sore, it's for our good. As David says in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Before God came in his fiery displeasure, I was so quick to sin and do things wrong. Then he chastened me. And then I learned my lesson. So God may chasten you. It may be hard, but it's for your good. All things, including God's chastening, is for the good of his people. And it works good for us all, so that we're conformed into the image of Christ. If we're a man or a woman of pride, he chastens us, he humbles us, and we have a new humble spirit. It's good for us. If we're an impatient man or woman, God chastens us, he humbles us, and become more patient. If we lack love for the brethren, God comes, he chastens us, he humbles us, we grow to love the brethren, and so on. So let us be thankful for God's chastening hand. And next time, even though Jacob's under God the Father's displeasure and chastening, God will be with him every step of the way. That's next time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for thy fatherly wisdom. Lord, we feel the bitterness and the grief of correction, but we are thankful that we were afflicted, for then we learned obedience. And, O Lord, this is simply the pattern of Christ, who learned obedience for the things he suffered. Bless us all. In Christ's name, amen.